sermon series, and what are we going to talk? We just take the next passage. And we generally alternate between an Old Testament book and a New Testament book. Not always, but that's the general practice. So over the last 20 years, we've preached through the following Old Testament books: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Proverbs, Daniel, and all of the 12 minor prophets, the last 12 books of the Old Testament. We preached through these New Testament books: Matthew, Luke, Acts, Romans, Ephesians, Philippians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Hebrews, 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, and 3 John, and Revelation. That means that we have gone verse by verse through 36 of the 66 books of the Bible. We're over halfway. And all those sermons are available on our website. Usually the audio gets recorded, not always, but there's the audio there. And then there's the manuscript, the full, every word that was the sermon is a format there. So if you're ever looking at some part of the Bible and it's in one of those 36 books of the Bible that we've covered, and you want to see what that sermon was, and it help you understand it better, you can find that. Today we're beginning the book of 1 Corinthians. It's going to be a bit of a gear shift, right? Change of pace. It's going to be a little bit different than what we've been doing for the last several months of Judges. Judges was Old Testament, so it was before the coming of Christ. 1 Corinthians is New Testament, after the coming of Christ. Judges was a narrative. It was a story, right? 1 Corinthians is an epistle. It's a letter, different genre. In Judges, we were taking large swaths of text and trying to understand kind of the big picture meaning of the story. In 1 Corinthians, we're going to be slowing way down. We're going to be zooming way in. We're going to be taking really small chunks of text and analyze each word in there and how it relates to the other words in that line. It's a very different kind of reading skill to practice. It's focused less on themes and more on logic, right? So it will be different. But it's not that there's not a story here. There is kind of a story that you can put together from this. We have to be careful, right? Because God's inspired revelation to us is found only in the words of the text, not in some imagined reconstruction of scenarios behind the text that we might try to come up with. That's important to remember. But the text itself gives us a pretty clear idea of what's going on that makes this letter necessary. And the New Testament narrative book of Acts, which is a kind of a story of the initial growth of the church, provides for us much of the backstory for this letter that's helpful for us to know. So though this is a didactic letter, very different, there is a story here. So I'm going to start off just kind of telling the story of this church in Corinth before we dig into it, just kind of set the scene. If you want to, you can turn to the book of Acts, chapter 18, if you want to see it there. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts 18, verses 1 to 17. We begin to get the beginning of the story of this church. There we see a guy named Paul, who's been on this missionary journey. It's really his second missionary journey in the book of Acts. And what he does on these missionary journeys is he goes around to these different places and he preaches the gospel and he plants churches. That's what he was all about. All around the mid-first century Roman world. He's just left Athens in Acts chapter 17. And now he arrives in another famous ancient city, Corinth. And for a second, let me just bring in some extra biblical stuff and some archaeology, okay, just to help maybe paint the picture for you. So we can surmise this is the year 50 AD. Corinth is a significant and cosmopolitan city, population of about 100,000 people, which is pretty big back then. It's bigger than Athens, not quite as big as Ephesus, but it's a big city. Corinth was strategically located for commerce on an isthmus. Everybody say isthmus. What an isthmus is? it's a narrow strip of land that connects two larger land masses, right? So, therefore, it would have access to two ports on each side. It would be a place where ships bringing, you know, cargo and stuff from over east could pass through and stay for a little while in Corinth, and then it could go on into Rome and spread west. And so it has a lot of movement. It has a lot of people. It has a lot of money coming in and out. And with commerce comes culture. It has a lot of culture. Corinth hosted the biannual Isthmian Games. The Isthmian Games were to the ancient Olympic Games, kind of like what the Golden Globes are today to the Academy Awards, right? It was kind of the second biggest prize in sports. And so a lot of people would come there for that, a lot of tourism. Corinth was also historically the house of the Temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love, which contributed to its reputation of being a place to have a whole lot of sex. It was just a place where there was a lot of promiscuity, a lot of kind of like an Amsterdam sort of place. Hundreds of years earlier, the Athenian playwright Aristophanes coined a new term for having illicit sex, kind of like what we would call today hooking up. He coined this term of Corinthiasisai, or Corinthiai, meaning to have sex outside of marriage. And that was still a fitting kind of description of the Corinthian culture when Paul's visiting there in 50 AD. Corinth was full of sexual immorality, as we're going to see later in this letter. But that didn't keep Paul away. Isn't that interesting? That didn't make Paul be like, yeah, I'm not going to go to Corinth, bad place. That's not how he thought. That's not how he operated. He went there with the gospel. Big, bad cities full of all kinds of sin are perfect places for Christians to go and do ministry in life. Not places to avoid. Places to engage. Places for the right for the gospel. And we should go there. Share the message of Jesus and try to establish healthy churches there. That's what Paul does. In Corinth, Paul first meets this husband-wife pair, Aquila and Priscilla, who were Jewish by birth, but Christian by new birth. They'd recently been kicked out of Rome, where they were before, because there was this political purge happening under the Roman Emperor Claudius, and they had to leave, and they ended up over in Corinth, and Paul meets them there. And they hit it off to become lifelong friends. At some point, Paul had picked up a marketable skill. It's a good thing to have. I don't have any. I should, probably. But he picked up tent making. He could work with hands. He knew how to make tents, sell them, make a living that way, and support himself if he needed to at different points. Aquila and Priscilla were also tent makers by trade. And so they just kind of connect because they're in Christ, they have the same trade, and they just make this perfect team. The three of them become lifelong friends. And Paul would work with them all throughout the week, making tents, marketing tents, selling tents. And then on the weekends, he would go into the Jewish synagogue that was in Corinth on Saturdays, and he would reason there about how Jesus was the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament. He's the point of everything. He's the point of the book of Judges. He's the point of all of that, right? And he would try to persuade anyone he could in Corinth about Jesus and their need to repent and believe in him. Well, after a few months, Silas and Timothy, who were part of Paul's missionary team in other cities, they arrived in Corinth from Macedonia with some money that they had collected from some other churches in Macedonia to give to Paul. What did that do? That allowed Paul to quit his bivocational job and go into full-time ministry in Corinth and just devote himself 24/7 to the work of planting this church. He kept preaching the gospel to Jews, making many of them very mad, but some of them believed. That's always how it works, right? You just share the gospel with whoever will listen, whoever you can get a hearing with. And many of them will not like it. Many of them will make fun of you. Many of them will resist. Some will believe. How do you know unless you share, right? Well, one of them was the ruler of the synagogue there in Corinth. His name was Crispus. Another early convert to Christianity in Corinth was a Gentile named Titius Justus. Titius Justus had a house that was had a big living room in it. And so the church that was kind of being formed and being planted there and was starting to grow moved into Titius Justus's house where he could accommodate this fledgling congregation and started meeting there. Over time, we read that more people responded positively to the preaching of the gospel. People were getting baptized, joining the church. It was exciting times. Despite the heavy opposition that they were facing, they were also seeing some success. The Spirit was doing something amazing, and this church is expanding in Corinth. God told Paul, "No, you're tired. I know that you want to quit sometimes, but keep going because I have many people in this city who are martyred." That's a great reassurance. There are people out there. There's people out there in Chicago that have yet to hear, to come in, that we're here for. That's how Paul was encouraged in Corinth. These must have been hard but exhilarating days. Can you kind of picture it? Can you kind of feel it? Those early days of the church in Corinth. You had Paul, you had Priscilla, you had Aquila, you had Silas, you had Timothy, you had Crispus, you had Titius Justus, you had others whose names aren't mentioned. You have others whose names that we hear about in this letter, 1 Corinthians. Chloe, Gaius, Stephanus, Fortunatus, Achaicus. These are the charter members of the church in Corinth. You have in this group Jews and Gentiles. You have men and women. You have working class and some people with means. Just fun. Our church planting is like this wild and yet rewarding adventure. Being part of something like that from the ground level, I think that's something that every Christian should have the experience of being part of in some way at some point in their life. Well, eventually, Paul had to leave Corinth. He was a sailor. He was a starter. He wasn't there to put down roots for 70 years. He got it started, and he would go someplace else and get something else started. But he had to leave. He knew it was time to leave because the Jews made this united attack on him. And he's the public face, right, of this new church in town. And so they got the Roman proconsul Gallio involved, trying to get Paul in trouble and have him stop this church plant. Well, Gallio looked into it a little bit. He refused to take any action. He said, "This is an internal sort of religious thing among you guys. You know, this is not a criminal offense that I need to get involved in." And the Jews are so mad. Can you picture this? They're so irate and furious that they seized the new ruler of the synagogue after Crispus had left and joined the church. They seized the new ruler of the synagogue, Sosthenes, and they beat him to a pulp right in front of Gallio to try to get him to do something. But Gallio doesn't take the bait. Sosthenes, it seems, converted to Christianity after that. Right? What good is, you know, these people in the Jewish synagogue doing for me? They throw me out there like well, still today, in church plants, you know, the statistics are that the vast majority of your core group that you start a church with won't be there in 10 years. This is the case. That's how things work. They rarely stay static. A church isn't supposed to stay static. Some people are there kind of just at the beginning to get things off the ground. And then churches, they have turnover, especially in big cities like Corinth or Chicago, right? People come and go, people move in, move out. Paul was only in Corinth for 18 months. You see that in Acts chapter 18. A year and a half. Priscilla and Aquila ended up moving to Ephesus at the same time that Paul left. And then new people arrive in Corinth, like this really famous preacher named Apollos, who was just a great preacher. He spent some time in Corinth. You see that in Acts 19, chapter 19, verse 1. And Paul, he leaves, and he eventually goes back to his home church in Antioch, where he had initially been sent out on his missionary journey. So he goes back there for a furlough. It's like a missionary sort of kind of come back and rest up, report what's happened, and get ready to go back out again. At some point in this mix, after Paul left Corinth, he wrote a letter to his friends back in Corinth, checking in on them, saying hi. Which means that what we call 1 Corinthians is technically not the first letter. We call it 1 Corinthians, but it's not the first letter to the Corinthians. He references an earlier letter. You can see in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. He references an earlier letter that he'd sent to them that in God's providence was not preserved for us. It's not out there somewhere. We don't know exactly what it said. Well, eventually, Paul has rested up in Antioch in his home church, and he gets sent back out again to go on his third missionary journey. And he ends up settling early on in that missionary journey in Ephesus for 3 years, strengthening this new church that's popped up in Ephesus. And Ephesus was another big city, about 250 miles east of Corinth, across the sea. And while Paul's in Ephesus, two things happen. First, one of the leading families at the church in Corinth, Chloe's household, they had some people who were passing through Ephesus, probably on a business trip. And while they're there, they connect with Paul. And they tell him about how things are going back at the church in Corinth. And they tell him about there's some problems. There's some division. There's some disunity. There's some really... unconfronted sin that's happening back in the church. And they give him the tea, right? Corinth. The first six chapters of this book of 1 Corinthians is addressing those issues that Paul heard about from Chloe's people. Alright? Secondly, while Paul is in Ephesus, there's a delegation that arrives from Corinth, including Stephanus, Fortunatus, Caiaphas, and they are there in Ephesus with a written list of questions that they want the church back in Corinth wants Paul to weigh in on and give guidance about. And so starting in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, Paul starts addressing those written questions that he's gotten from the church. That's kind of what the letter is, first six chapters. I've heard some things from Chloe. I need to address those. The next chapters... you guys wrote me some questions. Let me work through those for you. Is that helpful? Story? The context? The story behind this letter that we're beginning today? And most of that, that I just did, is pieced together from Scripture itself. Right? The book of Acts and clues in 1 Corinthians. And I think you can do that too. And it's kind of fun to read the Bible that way and piece it together. It's helpful to have the background, the setting, the occasion of the letter. Now we want to get actually into the words that Paul wrote to them. And today we're just going to just barely break into the book. We're just going to just dip our toe into 1 Corinthians. We're going to look at just the first three verses at the very beginning of this letter. Today's sermon is like that first paintbrush dip into the paint can and just first kind of passes up in the corner to kind of cut in a room you're not going to, or that first cut into a yard with a lawnmower you're going to kind of get into mowing that yard. That's what we're doing today. We're just going to cover verses 1 to 3 of Paul's first and technically second letter to the Corinthians. But this letter is preserved for us. Why? Because the original readers recognized in it Holy Spirit inspiration, making it important for other believers in other places and times to also read and benefit from this. There's something about this that needed to be preserved. In God's providence, it was. It has the note of inspiration, the ring of God's authority. It means there's a message for us today at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Chicago in these three verses. So let's look at them carefully and in short. can see is just this.
God calls people to be part of something big and beautiful. That's what we see in the first three verses.
God calls people to be part of something big and beautiful. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this amazing collection of 66 books that you inspired, reserved for us, where we can encounter you, we can hear your voice, we can be instructed, we can be rebuked, confronted, encouraged, equipped, where we can know you more. And I just pray that as we start into this book, that you would really use this in the life of this church, that we would be shaped by this book, that we would be corrected, that we would be molded more into who you want us to be, that we would receive it with the authority and the weight that it has, and that the Emmanuel Baptist Church would be corrected and encouraged and instructed, and you would keep blessing us, Lord, as a church. Use us to reach our city and beyond. Maybe today would be a soul-stirring time as we enter into this this love. We ask for that in Jesus' name. We can look at this passage under three headings: individuals, a local church, and the universal church. Individuals, local church, and the universal church. First, we encounter two individuals mentioned in verse 1. They are Paul and Sosthenes. Like any ancient letter, there's a customary introduction that identifies who the sender is. The main author listed here is Paul. And if we look through the body of the letter, it's mostly written in the first person singular. So I, my, me, mine. Meaning there's one person who's primarily writing this letter. Paul is the primary voice behind this letter. So who is this guy named Paul? What do we know about him? Well, look just here at how he identifies himself. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. So he was called. And this isn't, you know, this isn't like when you get a call on your phone that you could either pick up or you could silence it, send it to voicemail. It's not that kind of call, an ignorable call. It's like a call to jury duty, right? That you can't refuse. Or it's a summons. It's a subpoena. It's being drafted, right? It's like a butler at Buckingham Palace who hears a ring and he comes and he says, "Are you called?" Right? Paul's been called. He's been called to something. There's no way around this call for Paul. Again, the book of Acts gives us the backstory to what this fills this out for us. Paul, who was known then as Saul, was on his way to Damascus with his own agenda. He was going there to rid the world of Christians. He was one of those angry Jews who didn't accept Jesus as the Messiah and was thinking he was serving God by trying to persecute Christians. And he was on that path. He was intersected by the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, who got right in his way. He couldn't go around, he couldn't go over, he couldn't go under, he couldn't go around. All he did was fall on his face before the blinding glory of the resurrected Lord Jesus. He was stuck in his tracks, dead, and forced to bow. There was no escape, there was no alternate route. There was no bargaining when he met Jesus. He was given an inescapable calling. That's how it works with Jesus. Right? You don't work out terms with him. He has a way of making an effectual call. Paul, called by the will of God. That added phrase clarifies that Paul was not looking for this call. This is not Paul's will. This was not what he was going there to do. He was not angling for this role. This was not his idea. It seemed out of nowhere, but it was God's decisive will that had determined it to happen. God had picked Paul. So Paul's not bragging here in this opening introduction. Paul's not, he didn't position himself for the, he didn't, you know, send his resume out to become an apostle. He's simply stating here the fact that God had, of his own pleasure, picked Paul. There's no other explanation. Selected him for what exactly? What did God pick Paul for? Well, Paul's Damascus Road experience was his conversion. He was called based on God's predetermined plan to be a Christian. He was transformed from a persecutor of Christ's people to be part of Christ's people. That aspect is somewhat implied here. But the explicit reference, that's not this mainly about, the explicit reference in this verse is to Paul's divine calling to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Not every Christian is an apostle. What is an apostle? Well, that word literally means a sent one. And it can be used sometimes in the New Testament to refer to that kind of in general, kind of a messenger, a missionary. Sometimes it's used that way. But the predominant meaning in the New Testament, and the one that's clearly in mind here, is referring to a very narrow category of someone who was an eyewitness of Christ's resurrection, who had been specifically commissioned by Jesus to speak on his behalf with his authority. That's what an apostle is. An eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ, who had been specifically commissioned by the resurrected Christ to speak on his behalf. That's a capital A, apostle. There were the original 12 apostles, one of whom, Judas, left his office and was replaced by Matthias. And then there was Paul. One, as he put it later in his book, 1 Corinthians, he calls himself one untimely born. You know, a little out of the ordinary. He said that he's the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, but an apostle, by the will of God, nonetheless. Maybe James, the brother of Jesus, was considered an apostle. Galatians 1:19. Even less likely, Barnabas, Acts 14:14. But even so, that's 12, 13, 15. 15, this is a very, very small, elite, select, tight circle of people who are apostles. And there are no more of them. There are no more of them. They helped to lay the foundation of the church, and that was their job. When Paul met the resurrected Jesus on the Damascus Road, Jesus very specifically deputized him as an apostle. It says in Acts 22:14-15, that God appointed him to know his will, to see the righteous one, that is Jesus, to hear a voice from his mouth, and to be a witness for him to everyone of what he had seen and heard. That's an apostle. And that's what stands behind this introduction here in verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. As one person puts it, the man writing this is not just Paul, their friend and acquaintance. The man writing is also Paul, the apostle, who addresses them with the full divine authority associated with his office. When he does this, he's not being presumptuous. He's not being prideful. He's not holding rank here. He's just, from the outset, being very clear and stating the fact from the beginning of this letter, that this is not just a casual correspondence. Right? I mean, maybe, we don't know. But maybe his first letter kind of was like a text message, kind of start off like, hey guys, it's Polly here. What's up? Hope you've been doing well. I'm just on this boat. I was thinking about you. I want to drop you a line. I want to say hello. Yeah, you should be associating people who say that they're believers but are living in unrepentant sexual immorality. View here is beautiful. See you guys soon. Whatever. I'm speculating. But here, it is clearly more formal, and it's clear that he's writing them with a serious agenda, and he's writing in his formal office, official office, as apostle. And therefore, what he's saying here comes with the delegated authority of Jesus himself. That's what this means. It's a reminder for us of what we're dealing with here in this book that we're just kind of cutting into today. This is not just an interesting historical artifact. Oh, that's interesting. This is a letter that dates to 51, 52 AD. Historians might find that interesting. It's more than that. It's not just one person's opinion. Oh, that's kind of Paul's take on things, and that was the Paul sort of wing of this sociological development of the first century. No. This doesn't come from an opportunistic religious huckster. This comes from a person who was not looking for this position at all, but who was sovereignly arrested by the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, conscripted into his service in a complete and unexpected 180. And his apostleship was endorsed by the other apostles and recognized by the first believers as carrying with it the weight and the authority of Jesus himself. What we are reading, what we're getting ready to spend our time in, is very clearly the Word of God to us. This is Jesus' word to us. It has the booming ring of divine utterance. And so we must heed it. Or else. Right? Or else be held in contempt of God and face the severest eternal penalties. So ask as we start into this book, is that how you come to things like this? Is that how you're coming to it right now? That you're coming to this new sermon series in 1 Corinthians. That you are being addressed from heaven by the undisputed reigning and resplendent King of the universe through his ordained emissary? Or is this interesting? Let's see. Just think about it. Paul, call my little God, be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Should put this all in a different light for us. It's a serious thing to read 1 Corinthians. So the Apostle Paul is the first individual that we meet in verse 1. There's another individual mentioned as well that was there in Ephesus with Paul as he's composing this letter. You see it there at the end of verse 1 that adds, and our brother Sosthenes. Again, the letter is primarily in the first person singular. This is Paul's letter. But he lists another person. Some have said this was his amanuensis. That's just a fancy word for a secretary who wrote things down at Paul's and transcribed Paul's dictates, which was a common practice in those days, and Paul says he used it at the end of this letter. He used a secretary. Sosthenes could have been that. Maybe Sosthenes was the person who Paul sent the letter with, who hand-delivered it. That's all speculation. It's also not certain, but it's highly likely that this Sosthenes is the Sosthenes mentioned in Acts 18:17. He got beat by the angry Jews in Corinth. But the only descriptor that we are given in this text is that he is our brother. Our brother. Meaning, he's a believer, he's a fellow Christian, and he's known to the Corinthians. Okay, well, the mention of our brother, Sosthenes, provides a good segue to the topic of our next section. Right? The first part was about two individuals. Our next item to consider from these first few verses of 1 Corinthians is a local church. Two individuals, a local church. Christianity is communal. It's not individualistic. Paul and those he was writing to and Sosthenes, they were all part of the family, spiritual family. Brothers from another mother, right? And the most important way that reality of a spiritual family is played out is through a local church. So in customary kind of writing, letter writing, you have the identification of the sender, and then you specify the receiver, and that's what we get in verse 2. Who's he writing to? To the church of God that is in the form. Paul's not writing to one individual believer. Writing to a local church, a collection of believers in a geographical locale who are caught up together into a community and committed to one another. Paul did not leave behind in Corinth isolated individuals who each believe in Jesus. That is not what he does. That's not his MO in the book of Acts. No. It was his objective in every city that he went to leave behind what? A church. A church. Not just Christians. A church. Christians are supposed to be part of a local church. That's the New Testament's clear understanding. The word church, Greek word ekklesia, means literally an assembly. An assembly. It is a bounded set of believers who physically gather together for the purpose of worshiping the Lord. Ekklesia is the Greek word that was used to translate the word assembly, the Hebrew word kahal in the Old Testament, when it describes the people of Israel when they all came together, places like the foot of Mount Sinai. It was also used in secular contexts in the first century Greek-speaking world to describe political meetings where the citizens of a whole town would assemble to vote on civic issues. You can see that used in Acts 19:32. So Paul uses this word because it describes well what believers in Christ do. They form assemblies that gather together to do Christ's business. This verse, verse 2, indicates that there was one church, there was one assembly in Corinth. Now, there are a lot of people that have just sort of assumed that Corinth was sort of a house church sort of model of a whole bunch of different assemblies that kind of Paul addresses as one church. It's not the case. It was impossible, some people say, for all the believers in Corinth to gather in one place, but that's not what this verse says. Paul is writing to the church, singular, the one assembly in Corinth, this local church. And as you read through the letter, just read through the letter, you see that this church in Corinth acts as one church. They assemble all together to do church discipline in chapter 5. They come together as a church to eat at the Lord's table in chapter 11. They all come together in one place for a church service in chapter 14. So maybe they outgrew Titius Justus's house pretty quickly, and they had to go find a bigger place, a bigger house, rent a hall, possibly. We don't know all the logistics, but it's clear that the local church in Corinth was one unified body that met all together. And that's the biblical model for the local church. As time went on, and the number of believers grew to the point that it became impossible to all meet together in one place, then there would have been multiple ecclesias in Corinth. But at this point, there's just one. The larger point that we should take away from this is that to be a Christian is to be in an ecclesia. In a group that gathers to worship, to eat together at the Lord's table, and that practices church discipline, which is a mechanism for maintaining clear boundaries and records of who's in and who's not, aka membership. This is the New Testament understanding of the Christian life. A believer in Christ who is not a member of a local church is almost entirely inconceivable in the New Testament. It doesn't compute. It'd be like those crazy sort of stranded on a desert island folks. Yeah, possible. Or maybe there's a scenario where you are the one and only believer in a city. But the expectation would be that you're going to be sharing the gospel with other people and praying and hoping that one or two other people come to faith and you guys constitute a church. Right? That meets together for worship services, meets at the Lord's table, practices church discipline. Where you have an option to not be a member of a local ecclesia, assembly, church is nearly synonymous with being a non-Christian. That's the New Testament's asking. Is that your mindset? Is that how you think about it? Is that how you see things? Do you value the local church? Do you assume membership in it goes hand in hand with believing in Jesus? Or are you just an individual? Just trying to be a floater or free agent? Unsigned, not tied down to a specific people who assemble in a particular place. That is very prevalent today. Very prevalent today. It's not biblical. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, the one who laid this whole plan out, so I'm going to build my church, talked in Matthew 18 about how the church should work. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, is writing to the church that is in Corinth. Now notice that Paul adds the possessive here, of God, the church of God, to clarify that the church is not some man-made organization, it's not a society governed by human aspirations and values. It is different than secular assemblies, which are usually unified around ethnicity or affinity or personality and are aimed at temporal goals. No, the New Testament conception of the local church is a body that belongs to God, an assortment of people that He has picked and put together in Christ that are working towards eternal goals. Wow. It's not just a friend group. It's not just people to hang out with and watch March Madness or go play basketball at a gym together. We have been set apart by God. We've been called by God, plucked out of this world, put into this people who have eternal ends and goals. Belong to God, sent out on His mission. It's interesting to see how Paul further describes the church that he's writing to. He gives an apposition here. Right? To the church of God that's in Corinth, that is to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Again, this equates those in the church with those in Christ Jesus. You see that? To the church of God in Corinth, that is to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Roy Ciampa and Brian Rosner also helped me see how Paul's description of the Corinthians in verse 2 mirrors elements of his self-description in verse 1, right? He is an apostle by calling. They are saints by calling. He is an apostle of Christ Jesus. They are sanctified in Christ Jesus. So Paul's not the only one called to something. All believers have been similarly called by the unquestionable authority of God to be saints, to be holy people, set apart people. Understand this. This is so mind-blowing if you understand what this is saying. To be a saint, that's not a calling you have to attain to, work towards, aspire towards, something to aim at, a goal to try for. No. The way Paul says this here, using this perfect passive participle, stresses that this is their present reality. This is what it means to be a Christian. You're a saint. You're declared sanctified. This is who you are in Christ. The Corinthians already are saints in the same way that Paul already is an apostle. That's an astounding realization. They're already saints the same way Paul is already an apostle. To be in Christ is to be plucked out of the world, to be set apart as part of God's own being. Differentiated, distinct, different. And even though we still have a long way to go to live up to that call, we're called saints. That's fascinating. We're going to go through the book of Corinthians. I said we're going to see this church had problems. This church was not perfect. No church is. It's full of sinners. Do stupid stuff. Hurt each other. Make a mess of things. That's what we're going to see in Corinth. Many people have pointed out how it's ironic that the Corinthian Christians are thus described, since in so many ways they're behaving no differently from other people in Corinth. They act as though they belong to the world rather than to God. But God says, no, you're mine. You're sanctified. You're saints. This is who you are. Now let's talk about some things. That's how it does it. Isn't that beautiful? Before he gets into addressing all their issues, he just begins by reminding them that God has called them to himself. He's placed them in a people, his people, a local church, and he's declared them to be holy, saints. And saint isn't a title that you get after you do a whole bunch of cool things and then die and then wait 100 years. It's not how the New Testament talks about it. It's who you are the moment you become a Christian. Despite all of our failures and falling short, they are many, and they are sad, and they are serious, and they must be addressed. Despite all that, members of a local church who are members of Christ are sanctified saints, holy ones, set apart to reflect Christ's glory and grace to the world. What a high and ennobling calling. Okay, so we've seen in this introduction two individuals, Paul and Sosthenes. We've also seen that Christianity is not just a bunch of individuals. We've seen a local church, the Church of God in Corinth. Every individual believer is a saint, and every saint is part of a specific assembly that gathers to demonstrate to the world the difference that Christ makes. Next, we see that each local church is not alone and isolated. This is another important point. There are some local churches that think they're the only people, right? The only place where you got it right. Now, there's more than just one local church in the world. There is the universal church, comprised of believers from every local church everywhere. And that is another amazing reality that this verse points out to us. Paul's writing to the church of God in Corinth, but he's reminded them that they're part of something bigger than even just that cool thing that's happening in Corinth, their local assembly. They're united together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. What a great description of the universal church, isn't that? Got the local church, yes, but there's also the universal church. Cool that God calls people to be part of something big and beautiful. Not just the local church, which is bigger than just yourself and is beautiful in holiness, but also this massively big capital C church that spans across many places and comprised of different types of people and all these people who call on the name of Jesus. He calls us to himself, and we respond by calling back, calling on his name together. He calls us to worship, and we call back in faith and prayer and praise. Calling on the name of the Lord Jesus is a way of acknowledging our trust in him. It's a response to his call to you. He calls, and you call back. It's saying, oh, Jesus! Oh, wow, Jesus! Thank you, Jesus! Oh, we need you, Jesus! You're amazing, Jesus! We love you, Jesus! That's calling on the name of Jesus. And that happens when you hear his voice calling to you. And you call back on him. And there are people doing that right now. This is so cool, right? I guess time change stuff, I guess. But probably. There are people like doing that right now. All around. Calling on the name of Jesus. Isn't that cool? Have you ever thought about that? We have one and the same Lord who is in heaven and can hear us all as we call. It doesn't matter if you're in Corinth or in the Caribbean or Communist China or Chicago, you can call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved and be part of not just your local church, but also this worldwide fellowship of believers. That's big and beautiful. The famous words of the Nicene Creed, which were finalized in 381 AD, encapsulate what Paul has in mind here in 1 Corinthians 1, 1-3. It talks about one holy Catholic apostolic church. One, we're unified in the common faith. Holy, we're set apart, positionally and definitively sanctified in Christ Jesus. Catholic, small c Catholic, it just means universal, right? This faith that's held everywhere, always by all Christians. And apostolic, our faith is built on this, the apostles' teaching, recorded in Scripture. It's amazing to be part of something like that, isn't it? One holy, Catholic apostolic faith. When an individual hears the gospel, right, repents, believes, is reconciled to God, he or she gets baptized, joins the local church, and realizes that he or she is not alone, but part of something bigger than him or herself. The local church is not perfect. It's full of struggles and frustrations and drama, but it is good. It is good to be part of a church. Right? It's better this way. It's the best way. Better than being a loner. But then there's this whole other realization that happens when you're part of a local church, and in that local church, you start to hear stories of the advance of the gospel around the world. You start to realize, whoa, I'm part of something huge. I'm part of this amazing, there are other local churches in other places calling on the same Lord. It's such a cool thing. If you're traveling to another city on vacation or on business, you can find another local assembly of people there on that Sunday, and you can go worship with them, and you can be like, you're my brother and sister. It's wherever you go, you can find people and feel a connection to something big and beautiful. We here at Emmanuel, we take local church membership super seriously. We haven't figured that out. Because it's like a big issue in our day, and it's here in the Bible. We have a special obligation to and for each other, the other members of this local church. These are the people that you're in covenant with, that you're responsible to and for. Our primary place of fellowship and teaching and growth and support. But Emmanuel also takes the universal church seriously. Right? We're part of a local association of 107 churches called Chicagoland Baptist. We pray for two or three of those churches every Sunday. Notice that? We're part of an interdenominational movement of churches in Chicago called the Chicago Partnership. We're part of the Illinois Baptist State Association, a network of 900 plus churches across our state. We're part of a National Southern Baptist Convention, a part of a group called ACME. Brock and Theo and I are going to go down to the annual meeting here in a few weeks. We love Catholicity, the universal church. We're not the only church there is, just one of many. And every Sunday we pray for our missionaries that we've sent out to reach people from other countries with the gospel and plant churches there. Plant churches in Thailand. We're praying for church planting in Thailand and Gang and Dang and the people that Peter and Lydia are discipling and reaching out to. We're praying for the Noblets in Japan. We're praying for church planting across Sri Lanka and southern India. We're planting through Colombo Theological Seminary. The work in the Philippines, the Jeff and Grace, China. Last summer we sent out a beloved husband-wife pair. A little Priscilla and Nicola, right? To go to an unreached Central Asian city where almost nobody there has heard the gospel. So we want to see a church planted there, and by God's grace, it is happening. There's things that are moving there. God's saving people. A church is forming there, and they're already talking about how they can plant more churches in other remote parts of that region. Isn't that cool? And this September, we're going to send a group of five or six people from our church to go and visit them, to be encouraged by them, and to encourage them. And to see the global church. Anybody want to go with? Talk to Evan about that. Deacon of Global Missions. You can't say, oh, I'm part of the universal church, if you're unwilling to be part of a local church. Don't use that. The local church is our first priority. But you can't think that your local church is all there is. God is moving. He is calling people to himself. He's establishing local churches all over the world. God calls people to be part of something big, beautiful. If you want to learn more about how you're part of something together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a new podcast that just came out. It's kind of in this vein of these sort of storytelling podcasts. It's five episodes trying to tell testimonies and narrative, got music in the background, that kind of thing, right? And it's called A Storm in the Desert. Download it. Listen to it. Next week's spring break for a lot of people, right? Maybe you're traveling somewhere, or wherever you listen to podcasts, brushing your teeth in the shower. Five episodes just telling the remarkable story of what God has done to establish and multiply healthy churches in the Arabian Peninsula. Do you know that's happening? In the Arabian Peninsula? People are calling on the name of the Lord. Local churches are being established and strengthened and multiplied. Listen to the stories and be stirred. Have your heart stirred by the bigness and the beauty of the universal church. Whew. Okay. Ancient letters. had the customary identification of the sender, the recipient, and then they had this brief perfunctory greeting, right? But Paul was anything but perfunctory. He infused that form of the deeply meaningful greeting that summarized the essence of the beauty of Christianity. It's like grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace. That is the unique thing that Christianity has to offer. You don't really find it in any other community, any other religion out there. Grace, meaning God's unconditional, unsolicited initiation to come to sinful people, estranged from Him, headed to an eternity of hopelessness, deserving of His judgment, and instead giving them that, giving them love and forgiveness, and a new unearned status in eternal life. That's grace. Grace. Grace, 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 grace. And this saving grace produces peace. Right? One flows out of the other. Grace is the cause, peace is the outcome. Peace with God, reconciled to God. Right? Peace with others in the local church, with fellow redeemed sinners, and an inner peace. Calm repose, a bedrock foundation to fall back on in the face of trials and temptations and suffering and sorrow and destruction and even death.
I appreciate
God's grace. Christianity gives the only real substantive reason for peace. And it's all from God the Father. Not just the Father, our Father. Not my Father, our Father. Not just the Creator, not just the Judge, not just the King. Father, what intimacy you can have with God. And it comes equally through the Lord Jesus Christ, who's put here on par with God the Father. He is God the Son, come in human flesh to pay the penalty for our sin, earn the righteousness we need. And in Him, we come into the eternal relationship with God the Father, with God the Son, a relationship of eternal security and protection and affection. There's so much in these words. I just want to ask you, what else is offering you anything like this? What else? Where else can you find something that's big and beautiful? Can you think of anything else? What else is greater than being individually reconciled to God, and put as part of a local church with fellow saints, and knowing you're part of a universal church that's spreading all across the globe under the Lordship of Jesus? I can't think of anything else that's got that big of a scope and that beautiful. Thank God. Do you feel like your life is part of something big and beautiful? Or do you feel like if you really thought about it, you're kind of on your own? You're kind of carving meaning out of things on your own, by yourself. You've got to kind of make a meaning. What's the point? Does your career give you grace and peace? Anybody? Is your fraternity founded by a guy who died and rose again and has all authority in heaven and earth and is coming back here to make the whole world? So is God, I wonder, is God calling you to Himself right now? Like while you're here? He calling you to Himself for the first time today? If so, call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. And if you are saved, you've heard the gospel, you believe. This word through the Apostle Paul is calling you to lean in even further into your salvation. To experience even more the community that you have in the local church. Take your membership more seriously. And try to become even more aware of and encouraged by all that God is doing in other local churches around the world. Celebrate and support that. What better thing could you give your life than the health of a local church that's seeking to multiply and spread more churches around your world? What else is a big thing? And
excited about 1 Corinthians. It's going to be good. It's all about that. As I said earlier, one of the things that 1 Corinthians tells us that local churches should do in chapter 11 is to gather and eat at the Lord's table as a means of remembering together what Christ has done for us, grace,